This is the second in a series of conversations on what makes the current church life, and I think all of us are impressed by the interest you are showing in taking part in these conversations. The first one last week was called To the Best of My Knowledge by President Clinton. I'm calling this one To the Best of Their Knowledge, because I'm going to let Professor Thompson and Professor Luther take care of all the issues and problems and questions that arise. Just an introductory comment or two before we launch into the conversation itself. Often, men are inclined to panic unnecessarily, often forgetting that situations are in fact as far as their rates, as far as their backgrounds, and as far as their legal authority going out in his paper. The church has never been exempt from these tensions and these pressures. You simply have to go back into the history of the church and find that this has always been true of the church. And Dr. Walter's comment is very much in order. On one occasion he said that one mark almost of the true church is tension and strife within the church. That wherever men either are seeking after the word of God or trying to avoid the word of God just because they are men, there will be tension and strife. I like to avoid the word problems, the word issues, because I think this is misleading. This is the church growing, the church is growth. I would suggest further that our current church is enjoying a greater measure of peace than has been true in a long, long time. You can take out almost any preceding era of church history and find far greater tension, far greater problems than the tensions that currently confront them. The church is alive, the church is growing, and this is inevitable. There's a story told, I don't think it's a pastor story, I think it's historical, about the Kansas district in the end of the last century, for example, passing a resolution to get a certain heretic on the same faculty to get rid of him by hook or by crook. And further investigation reveals the name of this particular heretic to be Judge Stuckhart. Here's a radical commentary on Romans. I hope all of you have worked with and read in one way or another. That's a kind of with the story of the African fighters who were rushed through the jungle by an ambitious elephant hunter for 3 or 4 days, and finally on the 5th day they simply sat down. Nothing to judge them, God, threat, nothing. And the leader finally explained to the head of the safari that they had to wait more for their souls to catch up with their bodies. Maybe the church has to do that once in a while, wait again for body and soul to come together. And I refuse to exercise that allegory any further as to what meanings it may have. So with that background, grateful to God for the growth and peace which He has poured out upon us in wonderful measure. We want to get at the specific conversation this morning. Dr. Lacey has agreed to attempt to set our present past, at least one of our present past, into historical perspective, with particular emphasis upon the whole question of fellowship, the whole question of our relationship with other Christians within the Lutheran family, possibly even outside the Lutheran family. So our task in this historical perspective is Dr. Lutheran.
Thank you, he made all kinds of promises. I think he even promised me that I wouldn't have to test if I participated in the panel. At least I think there was some statement regarding the answering of questions, and I would raise all the problems and he would settle them by answering all the questions. Now, whether this works out this way or not, we shall see. When you think of a situation in a perspective, you of course can go in any direction. When I saw my topic, I went to an art book and tried to discover what perspective is. And I found that it is drawing from line to a point somewhere, and this point can be anywhere. I'm going to try to give the perspective, though, by establishing points in the past. And as we try to do our work here at the seminary, the question is often asked by students and others, what relationship are we having to those things which were done in the past? Are we changing? Are we still on the same track? I believe that if you look at the history of our sin, you will find that every doctrinal formulation was made within its historical context. Even Walter's primary concern for justification by grace through faith is in the context of a letter which he received from Stephen. His development of the doctrine of the church is in the context of the experiences which they had in Altenburg and his experiences with Rabbi. The framing of the Constitution of the Missouri Synod, the advisory clause, and so on, are all in a specific historical context. I think you will also find that at no point in this development can you exactly reduplicate any earlier period. But as the context changed, the Missouri Synod spoke to that context and tried for good or ill to bring its principles to bear within that situation. I am attempting to pick some of the highlights of the development of the Missouri Synod leading up to our statement on fellowship. I'm doing this, of course, and I'm doing it extemporaneously, except for some quotations which I have here. In doing this, you are in danger, of course, of being selective. If I do that, there are those here who are competent to judge whether that has taken place. I shall begin in 1841. At that time, you had the Altenburg debate. In this Altenburg debate, the fact was established that an individual congregation, even though it may be an individual, a group of Christians, even though they may have erred, can still be the church. The principle was established that even among heterodox societies, the treasures of the church may be validly dispensed. The ministry established, the sacraments validly administered, and the keys of the kingdom exercised. Even heterodox societies are not to be dissolved, but reformed. So within this debate, then, you establish this principle that the individual groups of Christians, even though they may be heterodox, have the right to exist, have the right to establish a valid ministry, and also have the right not to be attacked or be dissolved, but that they are to be reformed. At the same time, this Altenburg debate emphasized the congregational principle, the fact that within the congregation, the church expresses itself in its most complete form. During that 1 year, there were two important events in 1840 that emphasized the development of the Missouri Synod position and relationship to others and on its own government. The first was the fact that the evangelical church was organized. The close contact which Walter and the fathers had with this church gave them an insight into the meaning of unionism. Unionism for Walter and for the early fathers meant that you would have two statements, two confessions, which contained divergent principles, and you tried to put these divergent principles together, so that in such an undertaking, you would actually be putting discord into the very heart of the organization. So they opposed this because it apparently could not be successful because the seed of disunity was the principle on which the organization was founded. The other thing in 1840 was the Hilton Booth sent out by Pastor Gabon. This gave the fathers a reaction towards any centralization of power within a single individual. They already had some of this experience with Stefan. They probably would not have reacted as violently as they did to the Hilton Booth if it had not been for Stefan. But under the circumstances, it tended to emphasize the fact that a bishop could not rule over the church with absolute power, and that government should remain decentralized for the congregation. In 1847, the Missouri Synod was organized. At that time, two important principles came to light and were put down in a formal way. The first thing was that the confessional basis. Here, the Missouri Synod then stated its maximum in the form of confessional requirements. But it does not to be its minimum. The scriptures, of course, had to be accepted in their entirety. In addition to the scriptures, all these classic Lutheran confessions are mentioned. At a later date, Walter insists only on the Augsburg Confession for fellowship. After a 10-year established, which was followed by other Lutherans, by the General Council in 1866-67, and today finds its place in all the constitutions of the leading churches here in America. The American Lutheran Church has just succeeded in persuading the Norwegians to do the same thing. Now then, at the very first meeting, an amendment to the Constitution was submitted by Timothy Congregation, and gradually this became a part of the Constitution, whereby any resolution of Synod would not be binding upon the local congregation until the local congregation had formally taken up this matter in its own meeting and had endorsed it. In 1861, we have an interesting highlight in the history of the Missouri Synod. In that year, Missouri Synod offered fellowship to an Indianapolis Synod. This is an important event, not because Missouri Synod had not done that before, but because here, Walter and the Missouri Synod offered this fellowship to people who were not in complete doctrinal agreement. The Indianapolis Synod refused to go into that fellowship because they disagreed with Missouri on a number of important doctrines. Walter reacted to this and said it would be a sin if these two bodies in the same country, being essentially one in doctrine, would not get together in one body. The Indianapolis Synod apparently had not yet arrived at parity in the doctrine of the church, of the ministry, of ordination, and some other things. In this period from 1851 to 1860, the story that God is running the show and not men, 951,667 Lutherans came to our country. Most of these, Germans came to our country. Most of these were Lutherans from Prussia. 1861 to 70, 784,468 more Lutherans came to our country. In 1856 to 1859, we have the three Lutheran conferences. In these three Lutheran conferences, everyone who subscribed to the Augsburg Confession was allowed to participate. Now, with these conferences, Walter was apparently endeavoring to unite all those Lutherans in America who held to the basic confession. If you look over the list of those who attended these meetings, you find people from Pennsylvania, you find them from Ohio, you find them from practically every synod here in America. These people got together, opened their meetings with prayer, spoke of each other as brethren. Even those who were in controversy at the time were invited to come together and pray together. Walter states this expressly of Gabon. So the principle which prevailed at that particular time was that anyone who held the Augsburg Confession was by such faith a brother and must be treated as a brother. Walter, of course, cites a long quotation from Luther in defense of that principle. So at this time, then, these conferences are significant because they are very core to the American Legion to come to their basic confession, to rally around it and build a church here in America which was truly Lutheran. If we evaluate the outcome of these three Lutheran conferences, we'll find that Walter won this theological battle, the battle for the confession. He lost his social and political battle. He did not secure the friendship of the people with whom he tried to meet, except for a specific group, nor did his political goal to establish a kind of a federation of Lutherans here in America succeed. 1866 will pick up another trend. In that year, we have Walter's definition of a heretic. A heretic is an unbeliever. A heretic is a person who owes in a fundamental doctrine. A heretic is a person who feels schism in this church, and a heretic is a person who does this against better knowledge and conscience. Mr. Heretic, of course, moving over toward our fellowship document, a person is not to associate after the first and the second admonition. So this is an important statement of author because it shows where the line is absolutely drawn in the matter of fellowship. In 1866 and 67, the General Council was organized. Now, this is important because it is a tremendous break in the direction of conservatism in the Lutheran Church of America. The General Council, of course, accepted all the confessions and insisted upon a pledge to these confessions. The General Council then became a patron force, drawing the General Synod toward the confessions, moving them, filling them, step by step, until finally, the General Synod gave an unqualified subscription to the Archbishop's confession and ultimately then also the other confessions as a commentary and explanation of the basic Lutheran confession. Now, why didn't Missouri go into this General Council movement? That's rather difficult to determine. We know the specific tense which caused some of the conservative synods in the West to stay out of this organization, namely the four points. The General Council, coming out of the General Synod, which had practiced fellowship, sacred and altar fellowship, with people of pastor, all denominations, could not immediately free itself of these associations. And so the answer given to Kiliasm, to secret society, to sacred and altar fellowship, was not adequate. It is interesting that Missouri Synod and also Wisconsin Synod were present and participated in the discussion which led to the organization of the General Council. So in a way, we have created our boundaries. In 1871, you had an assertion by Walter which was hailed all over the world as being an important statement. At that time, Walter made a distinction between Dryden Archipel and Islam. This is a new reminder of Christian world as the very supreme and the interest to my interest in guidance I took on and this land be this new strength. Let anyone who wants to know that we know how to make a difference between articles of faith and scriptural doctrine which are not such articles of faith. Then he goes on to say that on the basis of deviations in guidance I took on would naturally lead to a scripture in the church that on the basis of this land, which will not subscribe and article, fellowship will not be suspended. These are quoted in books, may not have, and were widely, was indicating some kind of a change. I think the fact was overemphasized because of that's why I mentioned the Indianapolis Synod in 1851, to indicate that Walter already at that time could make a difference. In 1872, the following year, an important thing happened from the viewpoint of government in the Synod. Up to that time, the Synod, of course, had been comparatively small, at least small as compared with today. Well, at any rate, at this time, then, the congregations which were in close contact with each other were no longer in such close contact. Groups gathered together to send delegates to synods. And there started a movement then which gradually made people within synods lose their close association with each other and their close contact and their immediate discussion face to face. In that same year, the Synodical Conference was organized. This was undoubtedly a result of the three Lutheran conferences, and it was undoubtedly organized, even though the people who were organizing it were well aware of some differences in detail existing between the bodies. In 1877, Western District Essay on Predestination and Conversion by Walter. This thing was then attacked and brought on the controversy in conversion and election. Apart from the doctrinal interest of that controversy, it had a number of results. The first thing was that it destroyed the objective of the Synodical Conference as originally viewed by Walter, at least gave it a tremendous setback. Walter radical thought of the Synodic of Conflict as bringing together all the conservative Lutherans on the basis of the Lutheran Confession. Here, they saw that people who were together on such a basis could get into a controversy, and some of the large groups, the Ohio Synod and the Norwegian Synod, withdrew from the conference. And the objective which Walter had originally envisioned for the Synodic Conference became a federation which would reach out and embrace all Lutherans in America, disappeared to a large degree at that particular time. Another result of this controversy was that it modified our position on fellowship. Now, we often feel that this modification came on the basis of doctrinal disagreement. The real basis on which this modification came was the fact that Ohio and Iowa had called us heretics. Now, these statements are basic to the understanding of the Action of 1904 and the Article of 1905. So in 1881, in the Synodical Resolutions you have, now translated rather clumsily, perhaps no one will expect of us that we... Now, let me read it in German first. No, we man will, von uns erwarten, dass wir diejenigen waren, welche uns für ihren verfolgten öffentlichen Angriff für alle Welt als versteckte Köpfe behandelt haben, stellen wir für unsere Brüder anerkennen und mit ihnen auch künftigen und öffentlich künftigen Zusammenkünften in seinem Nutzen. Really, no one will expect of us that we will, this day, we have before all the world treated us as a stubborn, let's say it a minute, perspective as almost a sin against the Holy Ghost, as a stubborn heretic. Banded us as stubborn heretics, no one will expect of us that we in the future will deal with them as brothers. Now, notice that this is the reason why the Lutherans, for the first time, refused to pay this fellow Lutheran who called the Edinburgh Confession. The official resolutions of Synod at that time read, "Wir sind mit keiner Person in zusammen, wir und öffentlich das Calvinismus beschuldigt haben." We're not to sit together in a church group and deliberate with those who have openly accused us of Calvinism. And the second point, we'll attempt any similarity as Greek Christian of our conference and we be our sources to show the game of Calvinismus or hate. You're not to recognize any sin either as being in preparing relationship with us that has accused us of Calvinism. Well, the same year Ohio was through. 1883, the Regents was through. 1887, Walter dies. People take his place. 1893, the Lutheran Church is sitting back, looking at itself, and getting it out a concept like distinctive fashion. In the beginning of the 20th century, three conferences started. I have to move rapidly to finish this. Now, three conferences were between Lutherans here in America. On April 6th to the 8th in 1904, the conference took place which, to a large extent, determined the position on fellowship for many Missouri Synod Lutherans. This conference was held in Detroit. About 305 people were official representatives there. About 500 attended. They came from Missouri, Wisconsin, Minnesota, Michigan, Lutheran English Synod, Missouri, Norwegian Synod, Ohio, Iowa, Buffalo, United by region, General Council, General Synod. In that Methodist conference, early in Ohio, came in with a resolution that would be open with prayer. Now, Missouri's official position was not to pray with Ohio and Iowa because they had accused us of heresy. The Missouri Synod bag of prayer tried to smooth this thing over. They said, let's all come in and simply fold our hands and pray for ourselves. But they did not go along with this resolution. This caused great consternation in the Lutheran world. This was regarded as a principle that was not needed to Missouri to refuse to pray with other Lutherans. They were called stubborn, heart-messed, and everything else. It helps the fellow people here at the seminar, especially that H.P. Jacob wrote against them by refusing to pay in 1904. But one letter came out of the General Council, and the author of that letter was not given. He said, "I do not regard the Missouri people as stubborn, ministry for other reasons. If there be some doubt in Houston that these are meek Missouri Erins, once they have out, they will either unanimously spell out Missouri or a division center if. Now, these fellows do not refer back to these resolutions that they had adopted in 1881, which had established their official position. As a result, this man asked them to set forth their principles in a 1905 which was similar. Now, it's interesting that this article in 1905, which states Romans 16:17 and so on for the first time, says, use these against General Council, General Kinnon, or any of the other Lutherans there. The General Kinnon had not even come to a full endorsement of the Archbishop of Confession at the time. It does not mention these Kinnons as being the ones with whom they are unwilling to pay. Mentioned only how they honor him. And it says we will not pay with them because not they are errors, but because they are false prophets. Of course, Iowa and Ohio have called Missouri such cavernous, errorist, worse devils of tobacco and such work, it couldn't help either. Now, in the 19th century, I'll have to run on some of the examples. Okay, in 1905 to 1930, you have these important things. You have Missouri Synod Bible Modernism, which gave it its position, which determined to a large extent its formulation of the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture and Scripture came together on the agreed on the doctrine of conversion and election. They told no one, but each one went back to his own group and secretly began teaching, at least openly began teaching that on which they had agreed, but never revealing the fact that they had come to agreement. And as a result, these groups came closer together. The negotiations between Ohio, Iowa, Buffalo, and Missouri proceeded very smoothly. You had a greater centralization within the Missouri Synod. As the Synod expanded and new things had to be done, it was very easy to say that the president did it. And so the president was gathering power through appointment of committees in that particular period. 1913, the General Synod adopted the Augsburg Confession with a first-hand description. 1917, the ERC was organized. 1918, the United Lutheran Church. Then you had other movements that all had their effects, like the Protestants within the Wisconsin Synod, and things like that, which we can't even mention here. Then in 1929, the Chicago Theses were rejected. The reason for this undoubtedly was that the group with whom we were negotiating, it is stated in the official resolution, but the group with whom we were negotiating had accepted the Minneapolis Theses. And because they could not go into a federation or agreement with Ohio, Iowa, and Buffalo because they had made contact with the Norwegians, they thought the best way to get out of the dilemma was simply to reject the Chicago Theses. This was a devastating mistake. What of this action, two views emerged within the Missouri Synod beginning in 1929. One view was that all negotiations were now futile, that every attempt to get together with the others must be beaten down. The other group felt that the effort should be resumed. In 1932, the Missouri Synod drew up its own brief statement to fill the void of that particular period. One group saw in this brief statement a wall which cut out everyone on the outside. The other saw in it a document which must somehow be used in major negotiations. Overtures were coming in asking that those who had helped draw up the Chicago Theses be expelled from Synod on the one hand, and on the other hand, you had people working together toward the 1938 resolutions, in which then the American Lutheran Church and the Missouri Synod came together on the basis of the brief statement and of the declaration. I don't want to accept this way like a baby. Subsequent history then shows that for one thing, there was a lot of objection to the distinction between fundamental and non-fundamental, and that there was an insistence on one document. with insisting from one document ultimately led to the formulation of a common confession, but then after this common confession had been accepted, the group once more turned back and said that we want to be certain.